Amen. I have the opportunity of opening the Word with you this morning, so I invite you to take out your Bible or, the app on your device, if that's not too distracting, and you don't get too many notifications from Facebook or Instagram while we're going along, and turn to Exodus chapter 2, the book of Exodus chapter 2. We want to look at the beginning stages of the profile of a finisher this morning. And I think you'll see by the end of our time together today that this is an appropriate meditation for us, considering some of what we want to do at the end of our service today. Moses was a man after God's own heart. And when you look at the beginning of his life story, you can see that God was already at work there. That's true of all of us, by the way. God has called us to see our story in light of what he is doing, not just in us, but in the world, and we certainly see this here. In 1968, the country of Tanzania selected John Stephen Akwari to represent it in the Mexico City Olympics. He ran in the marathon. Along the course, he stumbled and fell, severely injuring both his knee and his ankle and his shoulder from the impact on the pavement. Well, within less than 2.5 hours, a runner from Ethiopia had won the race, and all the other competitors had finished and had been cared for within 3 hours. Just a few thousand spectators were left in this huge stadium when a police siren at the gate caught their attention. Limping through the gate came number 36, Akwari, leg wrapped in a bloody bandage. Those present began to cheer as this courageous man completed the final lap of the race. It's reported that the cheering of the few left in the Olympic Stadium was greater than it had been by the whole crowd present for the winner well over an hour earlier. He was the final competitor to complete the race, number 57 out of 74 who started, for the final competition of the Summer Games of 1968. Later, a reporter asked Akwari the question on everyone's mind. I'll see if I can tell this. Why did you continue the race after you were so badly injured? He replied, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." His enduring finish earned him an invitation to the Summer Olympic Games in 2000 in Sydney, Australia, where he was honored for his courageous finish in 1968. That race has been called the greatest last place finish in Olympic Games history. I like that. What an award, huh? Moses is known as the man of God in the inspired accounts of Scripture. He didn't finish as well as he could, but he did accomplish the work God had called him to do. His is a realistic case study of what God can do in any person's life who gains the perspective that Moses did through his experience with God. We're going to just look at the beginning of this defining moment in Moses' life and see how we too can learn to finish well. That first defining moment was the time of his birth. So let's look at that together. And if you're able to do so, and you're here or you're watching from home, stand with me as I read aloud from Scripture. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Add parenthetically, just scan the first chapter and you'll understand why. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Thank you. Please be seated. Let me suggest that finishing well requires living beyond the circumstances of our birth. It was not safe or advisable to be born a boy at the time of Moses' conception. Not that the child has anything to say about that. We don't get to pick when we come into the world, right? The ruling power of Egypt had imposed a policy of forced infanticide on those born to Hebrew families. Every baby boy was to be cast into the Nile River to die. So you might say that in a sense, Moses' mother was fulfilling the law. She put him in the Nile River, albeit, you know, not the same way that they expected. Moses, you notice, was reared as an adopted child. Though his own mother was his nurse and doubtless had great influence in his spiritual and moral formation in those early years, he was officially a child of Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in a foreign culture from that of his birth parents. And yet, even this set Moses up to fulfill God's purposes for his life. There were no accidents going on here. There was providence. God orchestrated the whole experience. God was fulfilling his intentions for Moses' life and for the rest of the descendants of Israel, even through these threats and changes. He was about to take them from slavery to citizenship. Now, I would ask you just to remember this simple idea. Our family background does not either determine or limit the purposes of God for our lives. As we all know, family background can be more of a challenge than a blessing for some. Take the admission of actor Hugh Jackman a few years ago as an example. The actor, Hugh Jackman, who's played lead roles in movies like X-Men and Wolverine and Les Miserables and The Greatest Showman, describes some of the deep wounds that still drive his life even years later. When he was 8 years old, his mother abandoned him, his father, and Hugh's four elder siblings. When he finally realized that his mother was gone for good, Jackman was too frightened to enter the house alone. In 2013, he had an interview in which he said, I was terrified because I was the first one home every day. I used to walk home from school and just wait outside. I just couldn't go in and wouldn't go in. His father, Christopher, seemed to compensate for the pain by working long hours as an accountant. Jackman said, my father could only come to one school sports game a year because he had five kids. And on Saturday, he had to shop. If my father was there, it would be 50% greater. Having his approval is something that still drives me. Jackman admits his ongoing struggles with fear and anxiety and people-pleasing. Although his ambition to be a star has quieted, it hasn't entirely disappeared. He said, I saw a play in Sydney, and in the notes they had this quote from Bono that said, what kind of hole exists in the heart of a person when they need to have 70,000 people scream, I love you, in order to feel fulfilled? But there is a part of me that wants to please, to be all things to all people. And yet Jackman has risen above such a circumstance of his early years. What he longs for, though, can only be fully satisfied in a relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who says to every one of us, I have a plan for you, and if you trust me, we'll get there from here. The right question to ask is not, who are my parents and where did I come from? Rather, it is this, who is my heavenly Father and where am I going? That changes the perspective of everything in between. Notice that finishing well also requires living under the direction of God. Notice how the story unfolds from there. Fast forward about 40 years. One day, verse 11, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. The mother's influence, note that again. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flocks. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flocks. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. And where is he? He asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses agreed to stay with this man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. How would you like a name like that? Alien! You know, come on in. Now, that isn't exactly what it means, but close. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Think about this for a moment. Living under the direction of God, Moses was limited, obviously, in what he could bring about on his own. On his own, he could kill an Egyptian and hide his body in the sand. Under the direction of God, fast forward a bit in the story, right? He led 2 million people out of slavery to establish them in a new land as a new people. What a difference. Well, here's the question for us. Will we put our trust in God, or will we take matters into our own hands and pay the consequences? It really sometimes comes down to that simple of an option. It's hard to miss this lesson in the narrative of Scripture. Abraham becomes impatient. And in his partial defense, who wouldn't after 16 long years of waiting for a single child when he was promised to have children that outnumbered the sands and the seashore and the stars in the sky? And his marriage with Hagar, his wife Sarah's handmaid, still led to a conflict which is still going on between their descendants. Genesis 16 tells that story. Moses himself loses patience with the people of Israel and loses even more himself as he dishonors the Lord before the fledgling nation. He loses his opportunity to enter the promised land. See Numbers chapter 20. The stories go on and on. Peter sees his Lord in danger when he's arrested by the Jewish priest's soldiers. He pulls out his sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. You can bet he wasn't aiming for the ear. He just was a fisherman and wasn't that good of a shot, you know. Jesus rebukes him and heals the man, Luke chapter 22, for that story. It is the perennial challenge of walking with God to keep our perspective shaped primarily by what God has revealed rather than what we see from our ground level view. Taking things into our own hands, responding to situations without consulting the God who sees the picture much wider and longer and bigger than we do. Well, Moses, at first, was out of step with God's timing. God had planned to deliver his people, but that time had not yet come. Moses forged ahead with his own plan, conceived on the spot in a moment of perceived crisis. This contributed to a 40-year detour for him, but it did not hinder the ultimate plan of God. And you might just say, it prepared him for the ultimate plan of God more fully than he might have been otherwise. I wonder, could it be that some of our frustration in life comes from trying to force our timing on circumstances that are under God's control? Pastor James Melvin Washington learned this lesson from his grandmother. He says, my grandmother used to tell me that every boss is temporary, that every rainy day is temporary, that every hardship is temporary. I'd like to add here parenthetically, though this isn't part of the quotation, every president is temporary. Just thought to throw that in a year that, you know, we're going to elect another one in a couple of months. She used to tell me, son, every goodbye ain't gone. Just hold on, there's joy coming in the morning. That statement comes from Psalm 30, one of the most meaningful psalms to me. I even wrote a song about it, which is entitled Waiting for the Morning. I used to be frustrated that my life's path had not led to more formal education. I've joked often when asked in the past, how much further do you have to go on your degree? And my answer was usually, well, I'm on the 20-year plan. I bagged the 20-year plan a decade ago. I now believe that I'm on the lifetime plan. Moses was at least on the 40-year plan, you know, if not the lifetime plan, and God fulfilled all of his purposes through his imperfect servant. That's what he does. Can any of us claim to be the perfect servant of God? You know, we've got it all together and we just come to God and all he has to do is just point us in the right direction. Yeah, it's more complicated than that. I've often said that God is able to hit straight shots with crooked sticks. Well, that's because that's the only kind he has to hit with. I don't mean to be offensive to anyone, but realistic and obvious. But what God can do in our lives when we offer them to him, even as imperfect servants, that's the real question. Well, Moses experienced God's protection even during the time that he ran for his life. When he left Egypt, he was running away from power and privilege and everything that went with it into the great unknown, alone. And where does he end up? Alongside a well with a few ladies who are trying to vie for water with a bunch of other guys who wouldn't let them get any. Well, God provides a home for Moses, a wife, and at least some sense of consolation through the birth of his son, Gershom. Think about this for a moment. Even when we imagine that we have missed God's best, he keeps us under his watchful eye, waiting to fulfill his loving and eternal purposes for our lives. My detour from active faith and obedience as a young man shows this to me. I read stories like this and I think, yeah, I've been there. Thankfully, it didn't last 40 years. I came very close on more than one occasion to getting into some real serious circumstances. And yet, I never escaped the feeling that I was being watched. When I read Psalm 139, I almost like to skip over the first half of that, go right to, we are fearfully and wonderfully made and all of that. But it begins by saying, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? That's the voice of experience, you know. You can run, but you can't hide, really is based on Psalm 139 and a lot of people's experiences, including mine. There was God wherever I went, and I realized he'd gotten there before me, and I wasn't pulling anything off on him. So there he was, allowing me to get into circumstances beyond my own control to drive me to my knees and back into God's purposes for my life. Notice that Moses learned to wait as time passed, and he probably gave up on his self-confident dream to save his people from their horrible plight. 40 years is a long time. By the end of that time, Moses probably only had retained passing memories of his family, his hopes, or his youthful vision for helping his people. And it was there and then that God entered and powerfully fulfilled his purposes for Moses' life. But that's another defining moment for another time. One reason God created time, writes James Long, was so there would be a place to bury the failures of the past. I think that's a pretty good thought. Don't you? And I think they ought to be buried. Our modern desire or practice of dredging up things that happened decades ago and holding them against someone as though they happened yesterday is really a failure to understand the providence of God and his ability to transform people over time. Well, here's the question. Will we allow God to bring us through the disappointments and failures and setbacks and periods of waiting to fulfill his purposes in our lives? Mary Carr is an award-winning writer, best known for her New York Times best-selling books, Lit and The Liars Club. Haven't read either one, so alas. In 2009, Carr, who described herself as a, quote, black belt sinner and lifelong agnostic, surprised the literary world by embracing Christian faith. In an interview reported in 2012, she said, I don't think any of us get off this planet without suffering enormously. And one of the chief ways we suffer is by loving people who are incredibly limited by the fact that they are human beings. That's a pretty charitable way of putting it, isn't it? Incredibly limited by the fact that they're human beings. And they're going to disappoint us and break our hearts. Your parents, no matter how great their marriage was, at some point it trembled in its foundation and it was terrifying. Or you fell in love with someone who didn't love you back or whatever. We're all heartbroken. It's the human condition. And apparently it's what God used to drive her to a love to which there is no end. Such heartbreak does not prove fatal to the purposes of God for our lives. In fact, it may just be the avenue down which those purposes first come. Consider the witness of worship songwriter Brian Dirksen. His son, Isaiah, suffers from a fragile X syndrome, a genetic condition which results in physical and intellectual and emotional and behavioral limitations. In a book he wrote called Make Love, Make War, Brian reflects on the day that he and his wife first received medical confirmation of Isaiah's condition. In the midst of his heartache, as Brian considered turning away from worship ministry altogether, God taught him a lesson that instead carried him further into ministry. After receiving the test results, he says, I stumbled around our property weeping, confused, heartbroken. At one point, I lifted my voice to heaven and handed in my resignation. God, I'm through being a worship leader and songwriter. When I was able to be quiet enough to hear, I sensed God holding out his hand and inviting me, will you trust me? Will you go even with your broken heart? For who will relate to my people who are broken, heartbroken, if not those like you who are acquainted with disappointment? Reflecting further on this word from God, he writes, I used to think people were most blessed by our great victories. But now I know differently. People are just longing to hear others speak of how they have walked through the deepest valleys. The world lifts up the victorious and the successful, but God lifts up the brokenhearted. That's an insight that bears up in life, and it certainly bears up in Scripture. So let's take this home this morning. Let me present us with three questions for application. Number one, what is God trying to accomplish in our lives? That's the first and biggest question anyone can ask. Here's a hint as to the answer to that question. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29, here's how it goes, and I'll give it a little emphasis. Whom we keep on proclaiming, that is Christ, while we continue admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, and here's the emphasis, in order that we may render every person fully initiated in Christ. That means we have entered in, we're all in, we've grown up in Him. For which purpose also I keep working hard, striving according to His powerful work, which He keeps working powerfully in me. Fully initiated in Christ. All in. That's the goal of God for every one of us. So let me ask us this morning. What is keeping us from finishing well in that divine purpose? And then, will we, because it really comes down to this, will we release that obstacle to God today? The obstacle may be a failure of the past. It may be a limitation in the present. It may be an outlook which we can't seem to shake, a perspective which is narrow and limited and limiting that we need to hand over to God. Really, this is the challenge of every life, isn't it? Are we going to try to do it ourselves, which really in salvation is completely impossible? Or are we going to trust God and let Him do something in us that we earnestly cooperate with for His lasting purposes. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are present here this morning in this gathering of Your people on this significant Sunday, a day that we set apart to seek You and to respond to You in worship. I pray that Your Spirit may be free to work in each of our lives this morning. Even as we sing this song that comes next, that You truly will be the vision of our lives. What we look to, who we draw from, that even as the calling in the book of Hebrews was to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, that we may never fail to keep looking to Jesus, who is at the starting line and is waiting at the finish line as we run this race of faith and life. So help us today. Perhaps we have stumbled and fallen and we feel pretty scuffed up. Help us to get back up, and with Your help, with You by our side, the helper, the parakletos, the one called to our side to often pick us up and prop us up and to keep us moving in the right direction, that You'll help us to run the race, even if all we can do right now is kind of inch forward. Help us to trust You today for all that lies ahead so that we might finish well. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.